In front of you, the one with all the scribblies on it, you have the same verse of Scripture we have been camping out on, Romans 1:17. You that have the piece of paper in front of you, which if I can have it off the audience onto the platform for a few minutes, those that can see the platform will be able. And I'm going to tell the director, if he can't move faster than that, get out of the chair, and Mick, you can lay your camera down and go direct if I get any more slow movement like this. He knows which camera is on the platform, and I don't want to have to say, get on the platform. Written on that blackboard, in the red, dikaiosune, righteousness. To you that have the piece of paper with the scribbles on it, you have institutia, enum dei, the Latin, losing justitia, from which we get the French, the Spanish, and the Italian versions of justice, coming into the English as just, and the King James, making the same mistake, is going to quote, the just shall live by faith. But we have spent enough time teaching for you to know that this DK word comes into the English both from the Anglo-Saxon streams and the Old English streams, and thus is producing two different words from two different streams, righteousness, right, justice, justification, just, coming from different words in their origins. DK, we've spent literally weeks showing the diverse meanings of the word righteousness, the way in which it came through the various language streams, and we have concluded from the Hebrew and from the New Testament use of the word, we have unveiled the fact that righteousness in relationship to God in the Old Testament was defined in terms of relationship, faithfulness to covenant. But we've expanded on that in the last few weeks to where righteousness suddenly is seen as God Himself. Wherever God is and whatever He does, that's righteousness. And whatever God says is righteousness becomes righteousness from His view, whether we like it, agree with it, or not. Thus, through all the meanderings of man's attempts to define justice, righteousness, as he would approve it, and then hold that standard up and make God Himself subject to it, from the meanderings into the writings of Alan Dershowitz, to the extreme view in the Orthodox Jewry of the Talmud being eternal and having to be consulted by God Himself before He creates, to an objectifying of righteousness as an unchanging law that both God and man must measure up to a heathen goddess named Dike who simply and without mercy enforces and punishes failure to conform to the will of Zeus, we finally reduced it down to what the Bible's trying to say. God is righteousness. Wherever He is, whatever He does, God is righteous. It presumes a personal God, ultimate authority, able to do whatever He wants to do, capable of enforcing whatever His will is, and thus, in the truest sense, though it is a terrible thing in human relations, in eternal power, might makes right. Having crossed that without argument, and we'll come to the concept of argument, thank God that the God who reveals himself has the wonderful traits of goodness and mercy and faithfulness. But that isn't what makes him righteous by some objective criteria. Rather, his deeds are righteous because he's the doer. Whatever he does, wherever he is, whatever he says is righteous, is righteousness. That was the stunning answer of Jesus to Pilate regarding truth. What is truth? Well, I'm the truth. Wherever, whatever, whenever, however, I am that I am, the statement to Moses by God. He is righteousness. You start with that persona, and righteousness then becomes something he defines, not something we define. Therefore, you might ask then, because I want to have this standard so I can put it on my checklist and know I'm okay, then what is he defined? I just told you. I am that I am. He is righteousness. And whatever he says is righteousness. Whatever he says is justice. By virtue of he says it, it thus is righteousness and or justice, simply because he said it. Thus, righteousness, for us to relate to it, requires a relationship. And righteousness then becomes our, and has no meaning apart from the context of our relationship with him. Since what he says is right and what he says is just, he then defines the terms of the relationship. That's why we call the Bible the Old New Testament. The last will and testament, only one person writes the terms. God writes all the terms. And he draws up covenants. And he says, you do this, and I will approve you and adjudge you right. And in the Old Testament, he established a covenant relationship based upon works. But that did not limit his ability to define righteousness. That was the righteousness of the Old Testament covenant, measuring up to the do this and don't do that of that covenant. And righteousness was a quality in the covenant relationship of keeping that covenant, and God on his side kept his side of the covenant of what he promised if you did that. But he's not limited in defining righteousness, and he's not limited in defining covenants. Once it's accepted, like an ever-flowing stream, that he is righteousness, he defines righteousness. Righteousness is what he says it is. He then, as Paul is now teaching, can define another righteousness. Now, if you look at the paper, you're going to see the, and you're going to go back to the congregation, that one right there. Stay on that camera. You're going to see in brackets the word the definite article the, in the translation under Dikaiosune. Is that what you have there? The righteousness. It's in brackets because it's not there. The translators come from the frame I've been wrestling with and attacking these last several weeks, that righteousness has to have just one definition. And it can have no variables in it. And thus God is boxed into, once having defined righteousness in the Old Testament, there can be no other facet on the diamond. It must be the righteousness of God, because there's only one righteousness that we have decided we will let God qualify for. And therefore, we have to twist what Paul says so that we put the definite article in as if Paul didn't know how to write a definite article in the Greek. He certainly knows how to write a definite article in the Greek. If you'll go down to the next, to the third up from the bottom line, you'll see ho de dikaios, ek pisteos, zisetai. You see that down there on the bottom? Well, ho is the definite article the, de, but, dikaios. Paul is now saying, but, quoting from the Old Testament, but the righteous by faith will live. Paul certainly knows how to say the righteous. He also knows how to say the righteousness. He didn't. And in the Greek, if there's not a definite article, it's indefinite. Because God is not limited in being whatever He wants to be. God is not submitting to our pea-brained understandings of righteousness. Whether we understand it or not, He is righteousness. If we don't like that, too bad. What is being defined here is something having its roots in the Old Testament, but new to the concepts of the revealed oracle people, who had adopted, just as the church world does today, there's just one righteousness, and when we understand it, God better measure up to it. No, God can define righteousness any way He wants to define it. If He says it, righteousness is doing what self-righteous preachers love to do. I told you this story before. It's sort of analogous to what I said about Reggie earlier. I didn't want him to be forced in that position before the camera. But I remember being on the staff of a church once where the pastor would tell us all as we lined up outside the curtain the order in which we would march on the platform. And when we got out there, we were all to kneel. In other words, our spirituality was to be demonstrated by showing our butt first to the audience. I cringed. I didn't stay on that staff long. I mean, if you're not prayed up before you get to church, don't even try to preach. This was solely to create a self-righteous, like the Pharisees who pray on the street corner, imagery in front of the audience. And how many gullible saints have sat out there and said, oh, isn't that wonderful? We have such a spiritual pastor and staff. As they come out and bow down on their knees and shove their butt first out toward the audience. I hope that I so embarrass those who do it, even on TV, to show how prayed up, I have another word for it. It isn't prayed up. How prayed up. Something else is up. How prayed up they are in front of that audience. Hypocrisy. But if God said, this is the way you go to heaven, and I am defining for the year 2000 righteousness as crawling on your knees with your head down and that other part up, backwards toward church, and throughout life as the proper posture to go to glory, if He said that was righteousness, I'd be preaching that to you today. I'd say, turn around, folks, and take the righteous posture. Righteousness is whatever He defines it. And if that which I've just said were a declaration of God, it would not be the righteousness, it would be another one. And it would be simply without the article, for righteousness of God, a righteousness, one that is suddenly different, not the old righteousness, not something unchanging, a righteousness of God. It's always been there, but it hadn't been revealed before. A righteousness of God in it, that is in the gospel. is unveiled. It's a verb, indicative. It states a fact, present tense, passive. The righteousness itself is passively unveiled. It was there all the time, but suddenly the gospel comes along and rips the veil off, and a new righteousness is unveiled to be seen. From how is this unveiling occurring? In the gospel, it is unveiled, but the process involves a response to the gospel. In the gospelizing process, the unveiling of this new and different from to unveiled eyes, new and different to be seen, always there, but the covering now off. How is it revealed in the gospel? From faith to faith. Well, now, I got to read you something. You're going to say, like I'm sure some of the words I've asked you to define, you're going to say to me, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? That's a simple little phrase. From faith to faith. Why do we have to waste part of a message on that? Everybody, how many of you, you're going to be hesitant, but if you hadn't gone through the experience with salvation and with righteousness and with revelation, in other words, how many of you would have quickly said, well, that's easy to understand, from faith to faith. Let me see your hand. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's pretty simple, from faith to faith. Well, many of the early first century and second century and third century church fathers explained this double reference as meaning that God's righteousness was, quote, from the faith in the law to the faith in the gospel. Now, as I told you, I've had to dig through the commentaries from Origen to the present. Romans has been commented on in every century. Well, after you digest that, that means from faith in the law to the faith in the gospel, thus a removal from wrongly placed faith, Augustine, that great church father that, along with Luther and others, is one of those that discovered salvation by faith and a predecessor of the Reformation to come centuries later, Augustine gave several explanations. Among them, that Paul wished to include both the faith of the preacher and the faith of the hearer. Now, that's in line with the power of the gospelizer, as we talked about earlier, that the word conveyed through the anointed domata, the gospelizer, penetrating to those whose hearing is mixed with faith, then the gospel unveils this new righteousness from the faith of the preacher to the faith of the hearer. Now, are you starting to get confused? All right, let's go to the third. John Calvin, that great reformer, and others see a reference to the growth of faith in the individual, enabling the Christian to appreciate and enjoy more and more the righteousness of God as he grows in faith. Karl Barth, one of the four leading lights of the New Orthodox. Karl Barth argues that the first faith refers to God's faithfulness, and the second, the faith of the individual person. Now, you can't discount that out of hand, because Hebrews 11 says faith begins on a premise. I'm enjoying looking at your expressions. I hope to keep that camera there for a few minutes. Because I love to see the traditional complacency pulled aside and an understanding of the power contained and the wealth of meaning contained in God's Word when you begin to unpack it. And the simplistic, read the Bible through in 82, read the Bible through in 92, and understand nothing that you read, is too prevalent in the church today. Bart's not that far off in his concepts, whether it's the right application of it to this verse, because Hebrews 11, I began to say, says that faith begins at that point of recognizing that God spoke His Word, and not a thing became everything. And if you take faith defined as the word pistis, action based upon belief sustained by confidence, that's what faith is in the generic sense. And faith, saving faith, the faith that we've been teaching here for 25 years, the faith of the New Testament and the Old Testament that gets God's attention, is action based upon belief sustained by confidence that when God says something, it will come to pass. Thus, the first act of faith and the eternal favor was God Himself in Christ that Hebrews 1 says spoke, was the speaking agency, that by His Word spoke and nothing became everything. Thus, the first faith act of Jesus, the Son of the Godhead, who was the creative voice, the eternal Logos, had to have the energizing of faith based upon belief that when He acted, that the Word spoken would produce. You say, well, that's a self-proclaimed and a self-energized and a self-unfolding faith. Absolutely. But the action to speak carried with it the absoluteness on His knowledge side that the Word would become fact. When He took on flesh and carried forth as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as we talked in the earlier verses here in Romans, and in the appointed time, the predeterminate counsel set time, that He would be raised from the dead. He, as an ultimate favor, though wavering for a second on the cross, crying out, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He went to the cross having faith in the word of promise of the Father that the Father would raise Him up the third day and give Him a name above every name, and that having endured the cross, the next step in the predetermined council plan was God would raise Him from the dead. And as I so oft have pointed out, every reference to the resurrection attributes God raised Him from the dead, because His act at Calvary was an act of faith that God having said it, God would do it. And now looking back, God having said it, God did it. And Jesus having believed it, acted in faith, and God the Father raised Him from the dead. So from Karl Barth's standpoint, you can say God had faith. The gospel story itself comes from the belief and the Word of God declared, clear to the saving power of the Word reaching you today. It originates in God's heart of confidence in His own Word and His omnipotent power to bring it to pass. I mean, God's not like us. God's not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? I quoted that so often, I wanted in this context. That was a heathen priest recognized that in Numbers 23:19 or 18, somewhere in the 23rd chapter. Jeremiah, I quoted him often. Speaking for God, God saying, I will hasten my word to perform it. Now, God's not a man like us. We say, we're going to do this. And we speak it. And none of us are absolutely sure. From the moment you speak that word, God can take your breath away. Ours is a probability. that when I say I'm going to do something, it's not a guarantee, no matter how much I may put forth effort. I know, and you know, that every word that utters out of your mouth, you can't make it come to pass. God knows that when He utters a word, He can make it come to pass. No matter how you translate it, that's confidence. It is well-founded confidence. It is well-founded belief. But God has a right as a person to believe in Himself, and He has eternity to prove that He placed His belief in the right place. He has the power to make it happen. He has the confidence to make it happen. He thus acts and speaks, and there's the worlds. He speaks, and the life hits, the resurrection power hits that dead body of Christ, and God's word of promise is fulfilled, and He comes forth. So Karl Barth, in that sense, is right. And the same word, I don't have a absolute confidence that what I say will come to pass, but the man and woman of full faith has the absolute confidence that when God says it, He will bring it to pass. And faith that gets God's attention, saving faith, the faith that is going to unveil the righteousness of God in this verse, is that action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, that when you have found a word from God, it will happen. And you thus hang your body, act on that belief, keep acting with that confidence, no matter what. That's what Barth said, faith, the faith is. Well, let's go on. You say, well, that you've almost convinced me of that one. Well, some commentators conclude that Paul wants to stress both that righteousness is received by faith and is for all who believe. Or on another reading, that Paul attributes our righteousness both to Christ's faithfulness and to our own believing. Others find that this means righteousness is both received by faith and has faith, not works as its goal. I don't think that any one of these has to necessarily be taken as the interpretation. I took the time and wrote it along the margin of that paper that has so much on it. But this is a word form used in Scripture that normally just means from some to more, or from one to many, or from like to more like. It's a way of speaking. You have it in Psalm 84. We've taught on that verse many times. From strength to strength. From strength, Mikhail. El Kail. From strength to strength. The Septuagint Greek translation is right under that. Ak dunameos eis dunamin. From power to power is the literal translation of the Septuagint, which translated that Old Testament passage in Psalms. You have in Jeremiah, the phrase, from sin to sin. Rock. Riach. I like the Septuagint translation of from sin to sin or from evil to evil to you that are looking at it. Ek kakon, eis kaka. I think that's a wonderful translation of sin. From kaka to kaka. To those that love sin, the King James translation could hardly have improved on that. They should have just literalized it and carried it over as a cognate. But it's the same sentence construction. From strength to strength, from power to power, from sin to sin, from evil to evil, from kaka to kaka. And reflecting the glory of God in 2 Corinthians 2:16, to those that are perishing, the result is, and he uses The King James tries to clean it up with fragrance, but it's odor in the original. There's an odor. And so often in the Bible, odors are used, like the sweet savor offering as sins before God, to create a reaction of pleasure. And reaction, odors can have reactions of pleasure, reactions the opposite. And this change in the life that comes to the Christian who has responded to the gospel, this change that takes you into the way of faith, to those that reject it, it creates an odor of death unto death. But to God and to those that are responding, it's from life to life. In other words, I really think that Paul did not intend all of these various meanings. They can all be justified, that the faith walk starts with faith from God. I hardly want to use the word faith, but if we take trust in its place, it is a progression from trust in the law to trust in the promises of God that He will do for our trust what He says He will do. All of these various alternates are there. I bring them up to show you, don't oversimplify the things of God. But I do know that the Greek grammar is simply saying that ek, out of, from, pisteos, that's in the genitive case. That means faith is originating something. It's a genitive case. If you look down there, it says noun, genitive, feminine, singular, the letters underneath the word. I do know that the genitive case, as we have talked to you many times, simplistically stated, is the case of origin and possession. When faith possesses you and the behavior originates in faith, whether it's from God or from you. The hearing of faith was referenced earlier, and it was the same genitive case to where we run to the sayer, because the sayer we've come to trust, and His words, like a magnet, draw us to Him. And the revelation of the righteousness that's being spoken of here is from faith, that has the power of generating, a generating, originating faith, trusting attitude, belief that propels action because you are convinced and have confidence. And thus, this generating attitude that we previously with Paul defined as hearing of faith, from that attitude to faith, accusative, a deposit, a fixed continuation state of being. From the generation of faith to the result of faith, this righteousness is being unveiled by the gospel. Now, I have to pull all these words apart and lay the foundation to be able to summarize this, what I think is the most important verse of the entire Bible. Let me take the pieces I put together and I'll read it to you again. A righteousness. For a righteousness of God, in it the gospel, is uncovered, generated by faith, trusting attitude, producing to, resulting in faith. Whether it begins with God and ends with us, begins with a change from the old to the new, it's a generated start of trust that ends in a result of trust, as it has been written. But the righteous man by faith will live. Now, where's that come from? And that's where I want to camp out a little while this morning, in the 15 minutes that remain. Where's that come from? It's a quote out of Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk, 2nd chapter, 4th verse. Now, at the bottom of this page I've handed out to you, There's a multitude of translation sources for this verse. Who is Habakkuk? Luther and Jerome traced his name to the root word to embrace. He's an embracer. Yet you won't find anything in the Bible except a very slight hint with the Hebrew word that means to bubble up, that identifies him as a prophet, and another word that hints he might be of the priestly line. But he is totally hidden behind his message. He clearly says his message is a vision and a revelation. And he's one of those few in the Bible that is ordered by God to write down the message in tablets of stone, and those who read it are to run like a messenger bearing a message of urgency, that he must run because of the urgency to get it out. He's one of the few. I mean, everybody knows about Moses and the tablets of stone. We even went back to that in the last two messages. Probably most Christians have not even registered that here is a message from God to a little known about prophet. They don't know much about him. A little known about prophet. But a message that God thinks is so important, he's to require the prophet to write the message down and chisel it in stone, that those who read may keep reading it and run. You don't know much about Habakkuk. That's about it. Yet he's so important, he's one of the most referenced prophets of the Old Testament. Apocryphal literature, he is so important. Let me read you some of the how he fills the literature of Judaism between the books. Because Scripture reveals so little about the prophet, tradition worked, one author says, to create knowledge about him. They can hardly be taken at face value, but they show Judaism's continued interest in Habakkuk and his unique form of prophecy. Bell and the Dragon, one of the books, part of the additions to Daniel in the Apocrypha, written about 100 years before Christ, tells the story, in verses 33 and 39, of an angel telling Habakkuk to make a stew and carry it to Daniel in the lion's den. And in this rather preposterous story, the angel carried the prophet by his hair from Judah to Babylon, blasting him along with his breath. And Daniel thanked God for remembering him, and the angel returned Habakkuk to Judah. The Greek text of Bell and the Dragon even names Habakkuk's father as Jesus of the tribe of Levi, suggesting a priesthood. Lives of the Prophets, a work written approximately during the lifetime of Jesus, also places Habakkuk about the time of Daniel, but says he belonged to the tribe of Simeon. And about A.D. 1300, a Jewish writing, Sefer HaZohar, said Habakkuk was the son of the Shunammite woman whose life Elisha saved. I reference those things because it shows the interest in Habakkuk. But as the famous Bible teacher that used to teach for many years under these same signs that capped the roof of this cathedral, the famous historic Jesus Saved signs that have towered over the skyline of Los Angeles, J. Vernon McGee, in his teachings on the book of Habakkuk, he says the book is very important in its relationship to the New Testament. It is generally conceded that the three great doctrinal books of the New Testament are Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, all of which quote from Habakkuk. In fact, Habakkuk 2:4 is the background of their message, "The just shall live by his faith." So this little book looms upon the horizon of Scripture as being important. Don't let the brevity of it deceive you. Importance is not determined by how much you say, but by what you say. That's J. Vernon McGee on Habakkuk. I would add, he's not only quoted by Paul in Romans, Galatians, almost exactly, a little differently in the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, by the addition of a pronoun, my, or of me. When Paul preaches one of his greatest sermons at Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, he quotes another portion of Habakkuk. So you have Habakkuk being quoted in Galatians, in addition to this Romans 1:17, and I have lifted out of Galatians, I have lifted the 11th verse, 3rd chapter, in the Greek. It's number 4 in the list down below at the bottom of the paper I've handed you. It is also in Hebrews 10:38, Romans 1:17. But there is also the quotation in Acts 13 from another portion of Habakkuk. If you look at these 8 translations that I have here, you'll see the Hebrew from the Masoretic text and you'll recognize immediately the SDK or SDQ, Sedek or Sedeka, the word for righteousness that is based upon a right relationship with God according to His terms, being translated out of Habakkuk 2:4, the word being we, Sadiq, the righteous one, literally. Your next word in the middle, reading backwards as the Hebrew does, you'll notice the word is be emunato. It has the word amen in the middle of it. And you'll remember my teaching on faith earlier with the word amen. And then if you go to a restaurant with a Jewish friend, or they drink a toast, you'll oftentimes hear, Yahim. Ever heard that expression, any of you? Yahim or Yahim? As someone lifts the glass, translated life. Hold your hand up if you've ever had that happen to you anywhere with a Jewish friend. That's what's being said here. We Sadiq, the righteous one, be a Manato, by his amen, I'm going to transliterate here, by his amen, Yahim has life or will have life. In other words, the righteous one by his amen, and I'm putting that translation in, it's literally by his faith, as the others would translate it, or by his faithfulness, as the Masoretic is normally translated, but I'm saying by his amen. And I'm going to go back to that. Now you have the Septuagint, number 2, Hode, in reverse order, Ho being thee and day being but it's reversed as we translate. But the Dikaios, righteous, ek pisteos, in the genitive, from faith, it normally is, mu, of me, shall live. And the translators are wrestling with this, saying, well, this, in most Septuagint versions, will translate out of the Leningrad copy, but the righteous, by the faithfulness of me, God speaking, shall live. And they transfer the faith to God. The problem dissolves if you translate it as I have, but the righteous from trust. Because hearing of faith and pisteo is really a state of trust. And if you translate, but the righteous from trust of me shall live, the pronoun does not shift the faithfulness and the trust from the righteous one to God. Galatians and Romans, Paul leaves the pronoun out because it's relevant to what he's saying, as we'll teach later. In Hebrews 10:38, the pronoun Look closely at number two, and you'll see the mu, which is of me, in the genitive, comes after pisteos. You see that? Let me see your heads nod if you do. Go down to number five, Hebrews 10:38, but the righteousness of me comes after dikaios rather than after pisteos. You see that? So the pronoun has been moved over to righteousness from faith. But the righteous of me from faith shall live. It puts the me, or of me, with righteous rather than with faith. You see that? You know, because I've taught you, that there's a code for those that study the manuscripts that produce what is the received copy of Scripture. You know that we have copies out in the foyer of the cathedral. We have copies of the Sinaiticus. The code word is the Hebrew letter Aleph. A was already taken when Count Tischendorf found the Sinaiticus, and he wasn't about to have it take second place to the Alexandrinus and B, the Vaticanus. So he put Aleph as the symbol for it. So the symbol Aleph immediately tells the scholars that this is referring to the Sinaiticus manuscript, and A, Alexandrinus, and B, Vaticanus, and etc., or vice versa, however the patterns unfold in the manuscripts. Likewise, the accept and receive text in most, if you go to a Christian bookstore and buy a translation or a bilingual Septuagint, the Leningrad copy is usually the one that is the standard takeoff. But that was brought into existence by a compiling multiple manuscripts. The Aleph, for example, the Sinaiticus has a copy of the Septuagint, and there are other manuscripts of the Septuagint. We don't know which one Paul was reading from. We sure don't know which one Jesus was quoting from, but they had to have a copy of the Septuagint that was translated from Hebrew somewhere between the 1st and 3rd century B.C. These are categorized with symbols also. And manuscripts A and C, if you look at 6, manuscripts A and C, which is an alternate version of the Septuagint of Habakkuk 2:4, has but the righteous mu of me in conformity with Hebrews 10. So most likely it was a manuscript like A and C that was being quoted when Hebrews 10 was written. And the stamp of authority is put on. Every one of these quotes in the New Testament are from the Septuagint. But you can see as you go down, now the King James Version says, the just shall live by faith. And it connects by faith with live. The Revised Standard Version says, he through faith in righteousness will live. Thus connects faith with righteousness. Now, all I really want to accomplish today as I hand out this is let you know, these are not that simple a crossroads in Scripture to cross. They've been a battlefield for centuries. And there is no possible way I can unravel and unpack this powerful gateway to the whole book of Romans without taking you back to Habakkuk. And let's gain the foothold that the readers that Paul, or not the readers, the listeners that Paul preached to in Acts 13, and the readers of Hebrews 10, and those of whom Paul came out of, they already knew Habakkuk. Habakkuk's a small book, but as I've said, it was a part of all of their literature. And you must go back to Habakkuk itself and come to this statement, we sadik bi'emanuta yaim. That verse of Scripture is the basis for all of this. So let's go back to the beginning in God's book and see what Habakkuk has to say and what the foundation is. And very simply stated, J. Vernon McGee says it the best, Habakkuk was the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. He had a question mark for a brain. And his little book opens in gloom and closes in glory, and it begins with a question mark and closes with an exclamation mark. What is it Habakkuk really had to say? And that's my message next Sunday. I hope you'll be here as I unravel this little book one of the smallest in the Bible, but obviously one of the most important. We will start out with Habakkuk next Sunday and work down this list of translations until we can unfold what this revelation of God's righteousness from faith to faith really means. It's offering time. That's my message for the day. The song, once again, is When the Saints Go Marching In. And I hope you will be at your post all week and here next Sunday. It's offering time. Let the song go. And I bid you good day.